Let's stand together this morning and lift up the name of the Lord. Let's sing this morning, Everlasting God. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord.
Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Our God, you reign forever. Our hope, our strong
unchangeable, you're unchangeable.
Let's stand this morning, if you would, and sing your name. As morning dawns and evening fades, your name should be praised.
As morning dawns and evening fades, you inspire songs of praise that rise from earth to touch your heart and glorify your name. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nations sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save but your name. Jesus, in your name we pray, come and fill our hearts today. Lord, give us strength to live for you and glorify your name. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nations sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save but your name. Strong and mighty tower, your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nations sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save but your name.
Kent and I didn't plan this, but that song has been on my heart all week. Like, literally, that song has just been resonating in my soul all week. And Kent, thank you so much for doing that and leading us in worship. If you have not yet received a pin, can you gentlemen help me out again with this? Yeah, you can do it. If you have not received one of these pins, you can just raise your hand. These guys are going to help us out and get those to you. You will need those. Even if you come already equipped with your own, you will need one of those. And so there's some people here and also up in the balcony. I just want to give you a heads up at the very beginning of this. This message is going to have an invitation. At the end of this invitation, it is going to be an interactive invitation. I know that's very unbaptistic of us, but we're going to do some things like that today. And so anyway, last week as I was reading in my bulletin, I saw the announcement about summer worship, and I just wanted to commend you all on the decision to do Summer of One. I was an associate pastor at a church that was in between pastors. We had a pastor that had been there for a long time, and it happened to be during the summer that we were not with that pastor. And by the way, if you haven't gotten your pin yet, I promise you there's going to be an opportunity for you to get one. We're You'll get one. You'll get one, I promise. There's plenty of pens. We're not going to run out. But I was an associate pastor at a church, and our church went to a single service during the summer, and I just wanted to let you know what great things that did for our church. The first thing it did was it unified our body. It allowed us to be together, to see the other people in this church. So of you that are sitting here today, those of you that typically go to this service exclusively, raise your hand. That's what I thought. So this is your service. Now, here's what's interesting about that. Having spoken at both services, I will tell you that it is as if preaching to two different churches. Yes, you just heard that correctly. It is as if preaching to two completely different services. Not just musically. The spirit, the interaction, the reaction, even what my soul and what my spirit can feel coming from you versus coming from them. So first, it can unify you. Two, it can give your staff a much needed breather. Jim, I was thinking about you the other day when I had the privilege of sitting through three services on a Sunday morning as the associate, and just how much, even if you're not delivering that message, what that can do to just help them as well. It also allowed for, in the interim period, there to be a consistent and a global message that is presented the exact same way every time. Now, I will tell you that in that whole process, there typically are lots of questions. The two biggest questions, the first would be, what about different styles of music, right? Just stick with me, come on, yes, right? Okay, and so the first one would be about different styles of music. And so just a couple of quick things to think about regarding music. The first one is this. We're all going to have to worship together in heaven, right? I don't think there's going to be a, like, the 10:15 come praise Jesus section and then the 2 o'clock want to sleep in heaven section. So we may as well start practicing now, okay? Now, here's what's interesting. And again, Kent and I didn't work this out. Last week, if I were to choose a service between traditional and contemporary, for me personally, I would totally come to this service. This would be my go-to service. All the songs they sang today, man, I'm in. I loved them. They were great. I didn't even need the words because these are my songs. Last week, I did not know a single one of them. Not one of them. I know contemporary music. I think the Lord worked this out so we could talk about this today. I didn't know a single one of them. But I went to, obviously, the second service. I knew every single one of them, and the Lord really spoke to me through those songs, and even and especially the choir music. Wow, that means God can speak to you through different styles of music as well. But then here's the other major question that always hits us when we think about consolidation. Who is going to sit in my seat? Right? Yeah, don't kid yourselves. It's legit and it's real. But I just want to let you know, just get ready right now. Someone is going to sit in your seat. There's going to be a song you may not know. There's going to be a song you may not even like. But if you've come to worship the Most High God and you come with the right heart, as I would say to my young children, shake it off, Shankopotamus. So you may just kind of have to shake it off and just come knowing that the reason why we enter these doors is not for us. Ooh, chew on that for a minute. The reason why we enter these doors is so that we, as a group of believers, can encourage each other all the more while we see the day approaching. Amen? Now, did I say the word encourage or discourage? Encourage. Can we encourage each other by booting them out of our seats? No. Can we encourage each other by saying, I don't like the song Holy, Holy, Holy? No, because he is holy. Whew. He is. He is holy. He's magnificent. He's amazing. He's almighty. Whether we praise him with trumpet, whether we praise him with organ, whether we praise him with tambourine, we are required to praise him. Because if we don't, the rocks will cry out. And I do not want a single rock to cry out on my behalf. Amen? So, believe it or not, although no anywhere near each other in the Bible, this week's message has a lot to do with last week's message. The first step in any rehab program is to, number one, admit that you have a problem. Last week, in a roundabout way, we dealt with that. We talked about the healing at the Pool of Bethesda and how there's an important time in everybody's life when they must come face to face with not only Jesus, but with this question, do you want to get well? And how we answer that question, how you answer that question individually, how the church, First Baptist Church of Mountain Grove, answers that question will plot the course for the rest of the journey. Now, I know in a Baptist church, man, we're doing a couple of non-Baptistic things here today, and so what are you going to do, not ask me back in a couple weeks? But anyway, and so in this, I know that in a Baptist church we aren't really allowed to talk about this, but I'm going to go on spiritual gifts for just a second, and I'm going to tell you that one of my predominant spiritual gifts, and this is one you can't admit to having in a Baptist church, is discernment of the Spirit. I'm telling you, it's really high with me. I first walked into this church in July of last year. First time I ever walked in, I walked in that side door over there by your fellowship hall. And my spirit was immediately overtaken by a few things. The first one is I really felt there to be a lack of vision and direction. Almost as ever, as a church, you guys were aimlessly just wandering around looking for vision. The Bible says where there's no vision, the people will perish. I also felt a great, I'm telling you, this is within seconds of walking in this door. I also felt a great spirit of discontentment. Just kind of, why am I here? And just this, I guess I'm going to check the box. I'm going to go to church and guess I'm going to volunteer because no one else will volunteer. I felt a lack of unity. I felt this lack of cohesiveness. If you don't believe that I felt this a long time ago, you can ask Jim Posey. We went out to eat and we talked about all of this stuff. I also felt, and these are things we can't talk about from the pulpit, I also felt that there was like this shadow pocket of people. I don't know who. I honestly don't, or I just straight up call you out. There's this shadow pocket of people that were trying to manipulate things inside this church into their own ways and maybe not necessarily God's. I'm just telling you what I felt. Some of you, by your nodding, are like, whoa, this guy's been hanging out in the walls of this church. But let me lay this on the line for you, because how you all answer the question, do you want to get well, will set the course for the future of this church in Mountain Grove. If you all right now don't put a line in the sand, a line of demarcation, a line where you meet the Most High God and leave changed, leave different, leave marked, then if a storm were to come and blow away this church in 2 years, would anyone ever know that it existed? I hope. I hope that you guys make and have made such a kingdom impact that your non-existence in this community would be greatly missed by the city leaders, by the lost, by the people who need help, who need encouragement, who need Jesus. So once a person answers this question in the affirmative, once they say, yes, I want to get well, that is when real healing can begin. So as we discussed last time, there are times in this healing that will occur that are not immediate. There are times when it takes a bit for God to work out what it is he needs to work out in us. But it starts with our willingness to be made well. Well, that leads me into where we're going to be this week and where we're going to talk about our purpose. There's an old Chinese proverb that goes like this. It says, a farmer and his son had a beloved stallion who helped the family earn a living. One day the horse ran away and their neighbor exclaimed, your horse has ran away. What terrible luck. The farmer replied, maybe so, maybe not. We'll see. Well, a few days later, the horse returned home, leading a few wild mares back to the farm as well. The neighbor shouted out, your horse has returned and brought several horses home with him. What great luck! The farmer replied, maybe so, maybe not. We'll see. Well, later that week, the farmer's son was trying to break one of the mares, and she threw him to the ground, breaking his leg. The villager cried, oh, your son broke his leg. What terrible luck. The farmer replied, maybe so, maybe not. We'll see. Well, a few weeks later, soldiers from the National Army marched through town, recruiting all the able-bodied boys for the army. They did not take the farmer's son, still recovering from his injury. Friends shouted, your boy is spared. What tremendous luck. To which the farmer replied, maybe so, maybe not. We'll see. Well, what in the world does that story have to do with this message? We'll see. So today we begin a two-part series that ends with reconciliation and restoration. But it's way more than that. It brings up so many questions that we can apply to our own lives as well. So for the sake of time, I'm not going to be able to read all of this for you because this is 13 chapters that we're just kind of hovering over today. We're in the book of Genesis. We're going to be today specifically in 37, but we're kind of, again, overarching. If you have some time today, maybe go through this story of Joseph. I love this story. There's so much meat in it. So what we're going to do is I'm just going to give you a helicopter view of basically Genesis 37 through 50 here. So it starts, Joseph is, he is his father's favorite son. He's the son of his favorite wife, and he's sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. Joseph was age 17, and he was the guy, if you remember, he's the guy that stole the birthright from his brother for a pot of stew. Now, if I were a regular at this church and I would deliver this message, you now would change your opinion of Jim Posey and I. Because it referred to Jacob and Esau in two different ways. Jacob was a man of the fields. So Jacob was a man of the fields. Esau was a man of the tents. I'm a man of the tents. This is a man of the fields. So like every time I've been here, Jim is talking to one of you about redoing some kind of a boat or some kind of a hunting expedition, or like you go into his room and you can't even see his couch because it's camouflage and various things like this. And so I'm more the guy that was talking to the guy up front about the computers and various things like that. And so anyway, we've got Jacob, we've got Esau, and then his favorite son, Joseph. He had these dreams of his brothers and his parents bowing down to him. Joseph's brothers didn't think that was cool. They sold him into slavery. They tell Jacob that he was killed by a ferocious animal. They took this coat that he had. They put blood on it, and they're like, here, he was killed. So he was sold to this group of Ishmaelites who take him to Egypt. So he's put into prison while he's in Egypt. He's sold as a slave to an Egyptian administrator named Potiphar. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, falsely accuses Joseph of assaulting her. While he's in prison, Joseph gets a reputation for correctly interpreting dreams. The Bible says the Lord was with Joseph. This refrain is repeated throughout this whole section. The Lord was with Joseph. So Joseph is then promoted to deputy Pharaoh in Egypt. Genesis 41, Pharaoh has these troubling dreams that none of his wise men or magicians can interpret for him. Joseph is then called to Pharaoh to correctly interpret Pharaoh's dreams, and he counsels Pharaoh to prepare for the fulfillment of his dreams. So the first dream is that Egypt is going to have 7 years of a bountiful harvest. His second dream is that Egypt will have 7 years of famine. After this time, during this time of famine, Joseph is reunited with his family and forgives his brothers. We see this in Genesis 42 through 50. Joseph's brothers come to Egypt. They bow down to Joseph, who's now at this point, he's 39 years old, and they ask for food. Joseph does not take revenge. And my question to that is why? Why didn't he do that? Joseph is captured here in this story by the fact that God is working his purpose with the ups and downs in Joseph's story. God is at work in this new nation, and God will reveal himself through it. God made provision through Joseph to sustain the new nation during severe famine. So Joseph, here he is, he's God's agent to save the new nation by bringing this new nation to Egypt. The Israelites in Egypt were shepherds. The Egyptians considered shepherding an abomination. In Egypt, there was no intermarriage to dilute the new nation, and intermarriage was a threat to Canaan. Within Egypt, the Israelites grew to a great nation of over 1 million people. And Joseph had 21 years of a hard life, but 71 years of a blessed life. So, there's your quick, I knew I threw a lot into those 13 chapters, and there's way more to it than that. Some of you who know this story are like, why'd you skip this part? We'll get there. But as I look at this, I'm not a believer in luck. I'm actually a believer in what would be referred to as the sovereignty of God. You guys ever heard that term, the sovereignty of God? Like, God is sovereign. And we often blow that out. We always often just say, oh, God's sovereign. And it's easy to hear that God is sovereign unless you are the one that is going through those hard times. I told you last week about this accident that I was in, and people were telling me, oh, it's okay, Mark, God is sovereign. Let me tell you where I wanted them to put their sovereignty and that statement of that. Oh, it irritated me so much. But in this journey, and if there's a single thing that you gain out of the next 2 weeks of messages, here it is. Some of you are like, awesome, I can sleep the rest of the time. It's this. It's the statement that's on the screen behind me. The sovereignty of God is like a net. You can either thrash around in it and get caught like a fish, or you can rest in it like a hammock. It's your choice. Think about that for a second. Because either way it's a net, and either way there's holes that can fall through it. But as you think about this, often when things go wrong in our lives, what is it we want to do? We want to spin. I'm going to get out of this. I don't know if you know this, but my dad, who would normally be here, he's on what he calls a fishing mission trip. It's laughable. Come on. No, but he's up in Canada, and he takes a group of pastors and businessmen up with him, and they go fishing. And they're fishing for these things called northern pike. And I don't know if you guys have ever fished northern. Jim, have you ever done a fish for northern? You're using a steel leader because they've got these crazy razor-sharp teeth. And they call them slimers because they have a defense mechanism that when they're caught, they just, like, excrete this, like, slime. But when they get up near the boat, you're getting near them and you're like, okay, do I have a Kevlar glove? How am I going to get this thing in here? And what they immediately do is they just start spinning. They they'll get tied up in your rope. I mean, in your fishing line, and you're having to, like, unwind them as well as stay away from their razor sharp teeth. And I think often our nature as humans is to just spin and thrash. But what the Lord has shown me over the past few years of my life, could be good, could be bad, who knows? Because of the fact that I believe God is sovereign, I choose to rest in that sovereignty. Why is it we're going through this as a family? I don't know. Maybe we caused it in our sin. Maybe God allowed it to happen. Either way, God allowed it to happen because God's sovereign. But in this, why is this happening? I don't know. Could be good, could be bad. Who knows? So as we look through this, I have a friend named Bruce Morgan, and Bruce and I often get together for breakfast, and we have, he has this line that he says, and it goes like this. It goes, God either is or he ain't. And I believe he is. Amen? God either is or he ain't, and I believe that he is. And because God is, I'm going to choose to just rest in his sovereignty. So the first question that this story brings up to me is the question of why were you born? Mark Twain said this. He said, there are two great days in a person's life. The day that you were born and the day that you discover why. One's an actual date on the calendar, a time you celebrate every year. The other one may not be an actual date, but it's the moment that you discover why God put you on this earth. The first one explains your presence on earth. The second one explains your purpose. In Genesis 37, we're introduced to the character of Joseph. It says this, it says, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. Now, in those two verses, we find out something real interesting. The first one is pretty easy. He's 17 years old. He's 17 years old. Number two is this, he's working in the family business. He's working in the family business. And the third one, I love this, he doesn't have a clue about his future. The slides may catch up to you. If not, we can get you to fill in the blanks, because if some of you are these certain personalities and you leave with blanks not filled out on your sheet, I know that can fully affect your day. And so, he's 17, he's working in the family business, and he doesn't have a clue about his future. So if you were to ask Joseph at this time in his life what it was he was going to do, what do you think he'd say? I think he'd be like, well, I'm going to do what my dad did, do what my grandfather did, my great-grandfather did. I think I'm going to be a shepherd. I'm going to work in the family business. Who here ever had something that they wanted to be when they grew up? Some of you still. I think, I'll have to ask my mom this, she's coming to the second service. I either wanted to be a clown or an alligator. I'm not sure which, but I remember either my brother wanted to be the alligator or he wanted to be the clown, but between the two of us, that's what we wanted to be. And we have these things that we want to strive to be. Often, if you were to ask me when I was 17, do I want to be doing the same thing on a Sunday that my dad does? Ah, I'd run. Any other high school people like that? Yeah. Okay. So I wasn't the thing, but in that time, it was it. So here's the truth of this statement. He has no idea about the events that are going to unfold in his life. You guys ever met somebody that, like, even at an early age, you know they were born to do something? You guys know what I'm talking about? Our next door neighbor, when we lived in Kansas, his name was Cole Parker. And Cole is 13 years old now. And Cole was born to be an athlete. I know that sounds silly, but his dad's like an athletic director. His mom is a coach. You just look at them and you go, look, there's two athletes. And, you know, like, I looked up to them literally. And they were just amazing people. And Cole, when he was 18 months old, because he was, I think, 2 months younger than my son, Andy. And so we're next door neighbors. They got to do things. Jamie, my wife, takes them to one of these like Tiny Tots playtimes at a gym, and they've got one of those little Tykes basketball goals, if you know what I'm talking about. And this guy's 18 months old, and he's standing in the equivalent of a little Tykes three-point line, and like one arm just sinking him all day long. And you know, just sit there. And, you know, I follow his dad on Facebook, and man, it's whatever season it is. There's Cole Parker, transferring schools, starting quarterback, traveling basketball team, whatever the sport is. This guy was just born to do that. And this can be a hard question. What was I born to do? Many people will spend the rest of their lives trying to answer that question, but good news, today I'm going to actually give you that answer in just a little bit. When I was working at a church in student ministry, I would often get calls or texts or lots of questions on various topics. And if I had to boil down those questions to one reoccurring theme, it would be, Lord, what do you want me to do? Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 puts it this way. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your path. We've all heard that, and I just wanted to give you 7 quick things. I think I put them in your notes, but 7 quick things on how God makes straight our paths. And he, number one, he can put you exactly where he wants you to be in his sovereignty. He can put you where he wants you to be. 2, he can arrange all the details years in advance. 3, he can open doors that seem shut tight. 4, he can remove any obstacle in your way. 5, he can take your choices and fit them into his plan that you end up at the right place at just the right time. 6, he can even take your mistakes and bring good out of them. And 7, he can take tragedy and use it for good and for his glory. This is where Proverbs 16:9 comes in, where it says, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Now, many people have set out on this journey to discover God's will when, in fact, and this is where the sovereignty of God fits in, it is God's will that discovers you. You don't find it. It finds you. I read a quote one time. It goes like this. I think it'll be on the screen behind you and maybe in your notes. It says, God's will is more like a sunrise than a sunburst. Out of the darkness and chaos of life, God's will rises slowly over the horizon. It's not so much that we see the sun, it's that by the sun we see everything else. So it is with God's will. Now, if you look at the roller coaster that is Joseph's life, he was Jacob's favorite son, then he was betrayed. He was sold into slavery. He was purchased by Potiphar. He rose in Potiphar's house. He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. Then he was thrown in prison. Then he met this baker and this butler in prison. And then they forgot him. And then he stood before Pharaoh, and then he became the prime minister of Egypt. Then he met his brothers, and then he gave his family a home in Egypt. All of that ended up saving his family and preserving the line of the promise. Wow. I told you last week, as I was going through this journey in my accident, this wreck that I was in 3 years ago, I told you that if I had to do it all over again, that I would. That's a tough one to swallow. Now, for Joseph, it was a lot longer. But I think he would too. So what the enemy meant for evil, God turned it for good. So at the beginning of this story, keep in mind that when we meet Joseph, he is tending sheep. He doesn't have any idea what's ahead of him. Just like every single one of us in this room. So what I want to do is I want to bring this into some personal application. How can we take this and how can we apply it to our lives in church, in life, etc.? So the first personal application is you have to ask yourself, how would a non-dysfunctional family handle this? How would a non-dysfunctional family handle this? I've been using this term for the past 4 or 5 years, and people, when you are talking to them one-on-one, they just laugh. They said, I don't know, Mark. I've never experienced a non-dysfunctional family. You're right. Neither have I. But if you use this as your filter, see, Joseph came from a very dysfunctional family. His father Jacob had 4 wives. He had 11 brothers scattered among those 4 wives. He had 1 full brother, which was the youngest child of all, Benjamin. There was bound to be trouble here. Genesis 37:3 tells us that Joseph was his father's favorite son. The first son by Rachel, the woman that Jacob always loved. Could you imagine that being one of the other 3 wives? Like, that would have been a great deal. So not only do you have this with the siblings, you have this in the polygamous relationship. And as we look at this story from the beginning, there is no way to predict all of the good that is going to come out of the seemingly bad. So from this, however, we can glean a very important point, and it's this: your background is no impediment to your service for the Lord. I'm going to say that again. Your background is no impediment for your service for the Lord. So as you're sitting there today and you're asking, do I want to be made well from last week? And you're asking yourself this question, why was I born? And you're sitting there knowing, I put that in quotes, knowing that you can't get better and that there is no purpose to this. Ask yourself the question, how would a non-dysfunctional family handle this? Because we don't have that experience, but if we put it up next to the Word of God and the nature of God, and we start as a church making decisions solely based on this and not upon preference, oh wow, that's when God can do some great things. The next personal application in this of why was I made, how do I get there, is start with the man in the mirror. I'm not saying that he had great theology in his songs, but Michael Jackson had a song called Man in the Mirror. And some of the lyrics said this. It says, I'm starting with the man in the mirror. I'm asking him to change his ways. And no message could have been any clearer. Can I just say how hard it is to just go, if you want to make the world a bad place? So anyway, you're sticking with me. Okay, I can do that with this service, maybe not the second one, Jim. But so it says, if you want to make the world a better place, take a look at yourself and make that change. Oh, it's so easy. It's so easy in your marriage to say that it's all the problems that your spouse has. It's so easy as a parent to talk about all of the problems that your children have. It's so easy in a church to talk about all the things that the staff are not doing. It's so easy to say, well, because we don't have this, then we can't do this. But I'm asking you to look in the mirror here as we are discovering our purpose and see what changes do you need to make to get closer to God. The last one is this, is relinquish the pen of your life. So as we go through this relinquishment of the pen, I want you to think about this. I gave you pens. I think, gentlemen, do we still have that basket of pens? Is it out front? Could one of you grab it and bring it up here for me, or I'll meet you halfway down? But as I am thinking about the story of my life. So those of you that have your pen, just get that pen out. It is with this pen, let's say that our story is written. And we have a choice. You got one, perfect. And you have a choice in this. Are you going to write the story? Or are you going to let God? So as you think about this whole deal with Joseph, God, man, he was all over this story. Could be good, could be bad, who knows? As I look back at my story, and so what I want you to do with me is just take a minute and think about the story of your life. If you're looking at it as a timeline, from birth to now, and you think about your life, where it is, the goods, the bads, the ups, the downs. Now, what I want you to do is to take that timeline and I want you to put it in written form. I want you to look at the penmanship on those various points of your life. As I look at the manuscript of my life, oh man, there are some beautiful, beautiful parts. Wow. The writing is so pretty. It's so elegant. It's as if a calligrapher was writing this most amazing story. And I'm looking at it, and then all of a sudden, I see this point where it's flowing writing, and then you just see this scratch. And as I've analyzed the story of my life, I realized it was at that point when I tried to grab the pen from God's hand. Oh, the writing was so pretty. It was so perfect. And then I grabbed the pen. And then, if you've ever seen my handwriting, I write in all capitals, and it's horrible. It's just this ugly, ugly writing. And there are these sections of my story that go from a beautiful manuscript to this jagged, jotted part. And then you get to another point in the story, and the writing is beautiful again. I discovered in my life that if I choose to relinquish the pen of my life and rest in that net, oh wow, oh wow, what a great story. tell you, last week, for those of you that were with us, it had been 4 weeks. I'm sorry, not 4 weeks, 4 years since I had stepped behind a pulpit. 4 years. I had no desire to. I had no want to. I had been hurt. I'd been mad at God. There was definitely a period of that time when I had that pen and I was cranking it and I was just mad and I was just writing. But because of making the decision, do you want to get well? The Lord gave me the opportunity last Sunday to continue that journey of being made well. And from an anxiety standpoint, from a sermon delivery standpoint, it was as if I had never stepped away from the pulpit. Oh, wow. God, what are you going to do next? I don't know. I'm just going to lay here in this hammock, and I'm going to, because I don't even have to write this story, because he has. So here's what I want to do. We're going to go into a time of invitation. This, again, I'm telling you, I'm going to get kicked out of the Baptist world for this, because this is totally an interactive invitation. I'm actually asking you to respond. I know it's easier to stay where you are. It's easier to stay where you are and not respond. So I'm going to give you two choices in this invitation. You can relinquish your pen, or you can keep it. It's your choice. You can get rid of it or not. If you want to keep writing your own story, by all means, take this pen home. I really mean that. Because I told you, I want this to be a time of demarcation, a line where you said today. Today is the day that I gave up the pen to my life and I let him write that story. Don't do this because you feel that everyone else is going to notice you not doing it. In fact, I want to put it this way. Some of you may not be physically able to come up. And if later you want to come up and do that, I fully understand. So this isn't one of those things where Jim's like got a video recorder and he's writing who didn't come or anything, because this is 100% between you and God. I'm inviting you, hence the word invitation. I'm inviting you to relinquish the pen of your life. And if you so choose, it's pretty simple. Take that pen. You're going to put it right here. Maybe take a minute. Maybe say it's yours. Maybe take a minute and pray. Maybe you want to pray at the altar. Because this is the point in your life that you are ready to give up that pen. Now, some of you, you've done this years ago. Maybe this is a moment of remembrance for you to give that to the Lord. I'm going to put this on the pastor's desk. Do with it whatever they want to do with it. And throw it away as far as I'm concerned. But for you all, this is the point where you're not getting that pen back. So we're going to do that. We're going to go. I'm going to pray for us. I think we're going to have some music. If not, we're just going to take a minute and we're going to reflect on what it is that God wants us to do in this reflection. Let's pray. Father God, you're so great. You're so awesome. You're so mighty. We come to you looking at this story. We come to you saying, Lord, you are such a better writer than I. So, Lord, would you take this pen? I don't ever want it back because, God, I know that your plan is way better than mine will ever be. God, you're so great, you're so mighty. And we know that there's nothing that you cannot do. So, Lord, as we come today, relinquishing this pen, may we look at this story of Joseph and realize that we're here on earth for a specific purpose. And Lord, that specific purpose, because I promised these people I'd tell them, is to glorify you, period. Is to glorify you. So Lord, let us glorify you in who we are and what we do. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll stand, if the Lord leads you, and I mean this, don't do it. Take it home. Take this home and try to write with it. See how it works. Remember it every time. And one of these days, you're going to see that pen. You said, man, I should have given this to the Lord. If not, come stab it in this thing and give it to the Lord. That wasn't just something like, oh, everybody's going down and poking a pin in this thing. I hope that every time in your hand you have a writing instrument, that the Lord impresses upon your heart the decision that you made today to let Him be the one.